go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you that I just echo what's been said this morning. Just thank you for this church, this particular body of your church, Lord. It's just the love we share. I've just never been a part of been going to church my whole life, Father, as you know, and I ain't never been a part of a church like this. And I just thank you so much for the love in this room, the love amongst fellow believers, that we share each other's burdens. We care for each other. We pray for each other. We praise you on behalf of each other. And we got some of those praises on this board, Lord, like Pat and others. And we just lift up a voice of praise to you for loving us and even being mindful of us. The God of the universe, like Miss Betty said, that you would even care for us is mind-boggling. And we just thank you for that. And I lift all these prayer requests that are on this board to you, each one personally. I don't want to send them. I don't want to just group them all together. Each one of these are individual hurts and pains, and they're a big deal to the people that are going through them, Lord. And so I pray for each situation listed up here. Pray for healing. Pray for wisdom, courage, grace, whatever it is that they need, we lay it at your feet, Lord. And Father, I ask now that you open the eyes of our understanding as we go through your word this morning. Help me not to mess it up. Holy Spirit, have your way. This ain't got anything to do about me. This is about you. So take over here, Holy Spirit, and move me to the background. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Last week in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul was explaining to the Corinthians why he hadn't visited them like he said he was going to back in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. He had changed his travel plans, and because he did, people were saying, you can't trust anything this guy tells you. He says one thing, he does another. And so Paul is having to defend why he changed his plans. Now, if you're thinking to yourself, what is the big deal? The man just changed his travel plans. Why get so worked up about that? Well, if you're thinking that, I agree with you 100%. I mean, it shouldn't have been this big a deal. But I think it shows you the level of pettiness that this church had sunk to in many ways. And I believe this is typical of a lot of churches that have problems. Church folk can get unbelievably petty about the stupidest things. And we do that. We're guilty of it. I mean, whether you're a follower of Christ or not, sometimes your travel plans, sometimes your plans change. And that's all that's happened here. But the problem was he had these detractors in the church. They didn't like Paul, and they're just trying to stir up trouble over any little thing that they could. And they had evidently gotten everybody's panties in a wad. You won't hear that in any other churches today. About him not showing up like he said he would. And so by the time we get to chapter 3, he's not only defending why he changed his plans, he's outright defending his entire ministry completely. And that's what we find him doing as chapter 3 opens here. Look at what it says. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Now, he'd already been through this once. We saw that, I think it was in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, where he had sort of had to defend what he was in his ministry. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is of the heart. Amazing as it may seem, there were those inside the church that were questioning Paul's motives, questioning his qualifications. Was he even truly an apostle or not? And I mean, this is Paul. He started this church. He led most of these people to Christ. Yet some of them were still questioning his authority. And so he starts off by asking three questions here. Do we need to commend ourselves to you again? Do we need letters of recommendation to you? Do we need letters of recommendation from you? And, I can just almost feel like him saying, you cannot be serious asking me for these things. I mean, the word commend there is the Greek word sunistio. It means to show, to prove, to establish a fact. Do we really have to prove ourselves to you? To you of all people? And letters of recommendation or commendation, whatever you want to call them, they were common back in this day. Obviously, no text, no email, no TV. So back in the day, it was pretty easy and pretty common, evidently, for religious swindlers to show up in town and say, well, I'm here on behalf of Paul, or the apostles in Jerusalem sent me to preach to you guys, and or some other thing like that. So you had these lot of religious charlatans, hucksters, just like we do today, that were traveling around doing that. So very often they would send letters of recommendation or commendation with someone who was kind of an itinerant, minister, preacher, teacher, to prove to the people he went to that they were legit. But to me, this is all just really incredible. Look, I can't even say that word. This ain't just anybody. This is Paul. He started it. Like I said, he started this church. He led most of these people to Christ. I mean, can you imagine us here at Second Mile suddenly turning on Brother Cal? And here we are, a church that he planted and he started, and demanding that he show us that he really had graduated from seminary and that he really was a preacher and that he really did know what he was talking about. That's what the Corinthians were doing. The very fact that Paul asks these questions tells us they really must have been wanting some of this stuff. But these are, they're obviously rhetorical questions. There was a way to write in the Greek. I'm not a Greek scholar, but there was a way to do it. When you ask a question, it expects a no answer. And that's what he's done here. So Paul says, letters? We don't need no stinking letters. You are our letter. You got to be kidding me. The very fact that you have been saved, the very fact that you are a church, because we learned in 1 Corinthians, they came short in no spiritual gift. The very fact that you're a church is all the evidence you need of our ministry. You are our epistle, written on our hearts, known and read by all men. When you Corinthians are out in the community living a godly Christian life, you're our letter of recommendation. When people meet you, see you, experience the love of Christ, that's our letter of recommendation. That's proof of our ministry right there. So think about that. What that means for you and I, as members of, we are actually out in the community, we are letters of recommendation for Second Mile Church, are we not? I mean, in a real way, we're part of Brother Cal's resume, if you want to think about it that way. It makes me, and he says there, known and read by all men. It makes me think of that quip most of you heard years ago, you may be the only Bible that someone else will ever read. You ever heard that? I mean, most lost people ain't never going to pick up a Bible and read one. You may be as close as they ever get to reading the Bible. So, anyway. So you get what he's saying here. He letters. I got something far more valuable, far more effective than a stinking paper letter. I mean, did you see that there? Our letter is written in the ink of the Holy Spirit. And it's not written on paper, and it's not written on stones. It's written on your hearts. He's using all this metaphorical, figurative language here. He says, you want to see my letter of recommendation? You want to see proof of my ministry? Go look in the mirror. And he'll make reference to a mirror, by the way, by the time we get down to the last a little bit of this chapter about how the closer we get to Christ, the more we look to Christ, the more we begin to look like Christ. And you know what I mean by that in a metaphorical sense. So this talk, all this talk of the church being his letter of recommendation and how they were confirmation of his ministry, makes Paul go back and answer a question that he asked back in the last chapter in verse 16. He asked, who is sufficient for these things? He's been saying here, clearly you are an epistle ministered by us there in verse 3. Someone might think, well, Paul, don't break your arm, patting yourself on the back. But he's not bragging on himself. He's not bragging on himself at all. Look at verse 4. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. He's answering that question he asked back in verse 16 of the last chapter. But our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So he just said in verse 3, you're clearly an epistle ministered by us, but he's quick to point out, yeah, God did it through us, but I didn't have nothing to do with it. It wasn't our effort. Our sufficiency is not in ourselves. It's from God. God used me, but it was not my power. It was not my ability. Paul says, I was just the messenger boy. That's all I am. Like he says there, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Listen to the New Living Translation. I like this. It's not that we think we are qualified to do anything on our own. Our qualifications come from God. That's the thought here behind that verse. I think it captures it really well. And you've seen or experienced this yourself, right? How many times have I seen men in the church get nominated or elected to be a deacon? And when they do, they almost wilt and say, I'm not worthy to be a deacon in the church. Or someone gets asked to teach a Sunday school class and they say, well, I'm not educated enough. I don't know my Bible. I'm not worthy to be a Sunday school teacher. Sounding just like Paul here. I am not qualified to do anything for God. But the very fact that somebody feels unworthy actually makes them the perfect choice, doesn't it? Probably why God chose you to start with. Show me a man who's lobbying to be a deacon. Show me a man who's jockeying to be a deacon, thinks he's qualified, and I'll show you a man whose heart probably ain't right with the Lord. Because he's not yielded and he's not humbled. This is Paul. This is probably, I've told you before, probably the smartest man not named Jesus to ever live. That's my personal opinion. But in Philippians 3, he said, I was born into the right race. I was born into the right family. I came from the right side of the tracks. I went to the right schools. I ran with the right crowd. I obeyed the Old Testament law flawlessly. If there was anybody ever qualified, sufficient for these things, it was Paul. But he says, my trust is not in my abilities. It's not in my resume. We have such trust through Christ toward God. Our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. So if you get asked to be a deacon or a teacher or do anything inside the church and you feel like you're not worthy, guess what? You're not. But he is. Who of us is worthy? Who's worthy enough to stand up here and preach or teach the Bible? You got to be kidding me. Nobody's worthy to do that.
Running back, giving all the credit to his offensive line.
It does. It's a lot like that. That's a good analogy. Yeah. 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 That's right. Who is sufficient for these things? Jesus. Who's worthy? Jesus is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. So we all need to get that attitude. Hear me now. As long as you're not using that to hide behind to keep from serving in the church. That extreme's wrong too. And I've seen that happen too. Oh, I'm not worthy. So I ain't gonna do nothing. You know, you can't be that way either. That's a cop out. That's a cop out. Any thoughts on any of that? That's a good analogy, Dick. Notice he says they are ministers of the new covenant. What is that? What's the new covenant? What's he talking about?
Under Christ.
Yeah, the New Testament, the new promise, the new promise in Christ, the New Testament, the new promise, the new covenant. But the new promise, the new covenant, was really not new news to anybody. Prophet Jeremiah spoke about it in chapter 31 of his prophecy. Behold, the days are, this is what Jeremiah said. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, the Lord, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's the new covenant. And he says, but he says here, our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter kills, the Spirit gives life. So this reference to the letter is obviously a reference to the Old Testament law. Letter, law. I don't know if that's, I wonder if that may be where we got that phrase, letter of the law. But you notice he says the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You see that? Kill. What Paul said in Timothy 1:8, we know that the law is good. He said in Romans 7, the law is holy. And the commandment holy and just and good. So if the law is good, how can he turn right around and say it kills? He says the letter kills. If the law is good, how can he say the law kills? How would you explain that? The law doesn't save you. That's it in a nutshell. That's a fact.
Well, the law kills if God is perfect. You can't live the law.
That's right.
You know
what
I'm
saying? Yeah. You
gotta go to grace.
That's right.
To live, you know what I'm saying?
That's right.
And hey, it's perfect.
That's right.
Yeah.
I wanna make a point about that. Did you ever notice? Remember when someone asked Jesus what was the greatest of the Old Testament laws? You ever notice that he didn't hide behind, he didn't say what we always say, oh, I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. He didn't say that. What did he say? I'll read it to you. Matthew 22:36. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Jesus didn't just hide behind this business of, oh, I'm not under the law anymore. He acknowledged the law. He summed it up in two verses. So the first five verses of the Ten Commandments are about loving God, and the second five are about loving fellow man. Jesus summed it all up in about two verses there. Too many of us got this wrong understanding of the law, I think. And I hope you'll understand what I'm trying to explain to you here. But in a real sense, we are still under the law. God's law never went away. The Old Testament law is God's law. It has always been God's law. It will always be God's law. That will never change. Let me give you some verses. Psalm 119:160. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Psalm 93:5, your royal laws cannot be changed. Isaiah 48, the grass withers, the flower fades, but what? The word of our God stands forever. God's law did not go away. It did not become of no effect. God Himself said, I'm the Lord, I do not change. God's Old Testament laws are still God's standards. The standards haven't changed. What has changed is no longer is our salvation dependent on us obeying those laws. Jesus did that for us. That's what's changed.
You know, Billy, we make our own laws. We make our own laws. And I've got into a discussion with someone about one of the laws. And they said, well, the Bible has changed. I said, no, the Bible didn't change.
Amen, sister.
I said, you've changed. Well, it's not the Bible.
That's right. That's right.
But Jesus Himself said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it.
That's right. He said, not one jot or tittle will pass. So the law has not changed. You're exactly right, Miss Hoover. But what did change was no longer do we have to obey the law. Why did God change that? Because you can't do it. It's utterly impossible. It's utterly impossible. Our sinfulness comes from our hearts. At the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. And I'm going to tell you something. There has never been, there never will be a law, a standard, a rule that can change anybody's heart. Can't be done. I hope you'll understand what I mean. This all, please don't think I'm blasphemous about what I'm fixing to say. Even God can't change your heart. And why, what I mean by that is nowhere do you find God changing anybody's heart in Scripture. He gives us a new heart. Our hearts are wicked. And they're beyond repair. Only Christ can give you a new heart. God's laws, God's standards are high and holy because He is a high and holy God. And His law, to David's point, requires perfect obedience. Only problem is it's an impossible standard to live up to because it's the standard of an omniscient, omnipresent, holy God. You get that? I want to clear that up because I think too many of us think, well, we're under grace now. God's law is out the window. That's not true. That's not true at all. It's what, Miss Nancy? It's a guy. Yeah, it's always the standard. It'll always be the standard.
You'll hear a lot of people say the Old Testament doesn't qualify anymore.
It doesn't apply to us anymore.
And it's like, yeah, it does.
You're not reading. No one that says that reads the Bible. I'm just telling you. You can't understand what's in the new without the old, and you can't understand what's in the old without the new. You can't do it.
If there hadn't been an old, there wouldn't be a new.
That's exactly right. It kills you because if you don't obey it, you're going to die. The wages of sin is death. Here's another one. When desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. The soul that sinneth shall surely die. When you disobey God's law, you die. But Paul says here in verse 6, the Spirit gives life. Now he tells you in the 17th verse of this chapter, the Spirit is the Lord. Easily say, the Lord gives life. The Spirit gives life. The New Testament, the new promise says to us, since you can't measure up to God's impossible standards, which leads to death, Jesus did it for you. He lived a perfect life. He never sinned. He asked the Pharisees, which of you convicts me of sin? Nobody opened their mouth because he hadn't committed any sin. So what you have here, the Old Testament convicts, the New Testament acquits. That make sense? Old Testament kills, the New Testament gives life. So let me ask you a question. If we could, why didn't God just start with the New Testament? I mean, if we could ultimately only be saved by the New Testament, why have the Old Testament? Why go through centuries of the Old Testament? Why not just start with the New Testament? How would you answer that?
Well, we wouldn't know Jesus because the Old Testament points us to Jesus.
True.
We wouldn't know that we come up short.
That's right. I was just fixing to say, you actually already answered the question yourself. The New Testament would mean nothing to you without the Old Testament. How would you know you need a Savior unless you know you're a sinner? How would you know you're a sinner unless the Bible, somebody tells you so? Romans 4:15 says, where there is no law, there is no transgression. The word sin means missing, literally means missing the mark. It was a game they played with a bow and arrow. And if you missed the mark, it was called sinning. Well, how would you know you missed the mark unless somebody tells you what the mark is? How would you know you can't get, we always say, you can't get to heaven by your works. Well, how would you know you can't get to heaven by your works unless you knew what the standard was to get there? And that's what the Old Testament gives us. That's why we had the Old Testament. Satan told Eve, the reason God doesn't want you to eat from the knowledge, tree of the knowledge of good and evil is because the day you eat it, you're going to be as smart as him. That's what he don't want. He don't want you to be as smart as him. And we've been trying to be our own God ever since. God says, all right. He says to mankind, all right, you want to measure up to my standards? You think you can be me? Here they are. Here's the Old Testament. And to this very day, the world has not figured out. We can't measure up. We can't do it on our own. The point is, you can't know how guilty you are. You can't know you're guilty at all until you understand and see how holy God is. And that's what the Old Testament demonstrates for us. The letter, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament thoroughly, completely establishes our guilt before God. All that makes sense? Any questions or comments? Now look what he says beginning at verse 7. But if the ministry of death, again talking about the Old Testament, written and engraved on stones, remember the Ten Commandments were written on stones, stone tablets. If that was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Now, gosh, we could spend the rest of the afternoon, a month. We could spend a month on this. This is the heart of this chapter right here, verses about 7 through 11. And it really requires you to put your thinking cap on. You might first read this and think, well, Paul's, he's kind of putting down the Old Testament law. This is not a put down of the Old Testament law in any way. All he is doing is comparing and contrasting between the old and the new. He's ultimately trying to show us that the New Testament, the New Covenant, the New Promise is far superior to the old. But that's not a put down of the old. He's just showing how the New Covenant is better. Now this business here, the ministry of death, death written and engraved on stones was glorious so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance. That's a reference to Exodus 34. When Moses went up on Mount Sinai, you remember, and received the law directly from God. And if you really want to understand this passage, you need to kind of go back and read Exodus 34. But you remember Moses had been up on the mountain. He'd been talking to God, getting the law, and God was writing it on the tablets. And he came back down to the camp, to the Israelite camp. He had no idea. His face was lit up like a Christmas tree. His skin was literally so bright, people couldn't even look at him. They could hardly look at him because he had been in the presence of God and he was reflecting God's glory, radiating God's glory. And because they hadn't invented Ray-Ban sunglasses back then, he had to take a veil and put it over his face. So that people could look at him, talk to him without being blinded. But we learned something down in verse 13 that we don't get in the Old Testament. Moses didn't just wear the veil to keep from blinding people. He also did it to conceal the fact that the glow in his face was fading. Moses didn't glow for the rest of his life after he'd been in the presence of God. Over time, it faded away. And part of the reason he wore this veil was so that he could they could not see that the glory was fading. Look, it says there in verse 13, unlike Moses who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. You don't get that little nugget in the Old Testament. Now, why was the glory fading? Why was he trying to hide that? Well, the Bible is a book of pictures. It's full of pictures and similes and foreshadows. The glory fading from Moses' face was a picture of how the Old Testament law would fade away as a means of salvation, because the New Testament and the new promise would one day take its place. Does that make sense? That's why it was fading. So notice what he says here. If the ministry of death written on gravestones was glorious, well, how is the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, how was it glorious? Well, if you go back and read the account, when Moses went up on the mountain and God descended on that mountain to talk to Moses, there was thunder, there was lightning, there was earthquakes, it was massive, it was glorious, and it was utterly terrifying. The children of Israel were terrified. They were like, don't make us go up on that mountain. They were scared to death. It was glorious, but it was terrifyingly glorious. Does that make sense? Well, that's how the old covenant was glorious. But it says there that if you think that was glorious, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? If the ministry that brings death was so glorious, can you imagine how much more the ministry of the Spirit, which brings life, will be glorious? How was the New Testament glorious? Well, we said when the old came, it was thunder and lightning and earthquakes. Well, what happened when the new covenant was brought? Luke 2. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. The Old Testament came in terrifying glory. The New Testament came in the joyous, life-giving glory. That make sense? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. The English Standard Version says, for if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory.
So you said it came in repeat that. You said it came in terrifying glory, and then.
I said the New Testament came in what Billy Walker calls terrifying glory. The New Testament came in joyous, life-giving glory.
And in the Christ Son, it's going to be just the opposite. He came as a lamb and a baby, and when he comes back the second time, he's coming like a lion.
It ain't going to be pretty. Yeah, that's right. Good point. Verse 10, for even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. Now, the Billy Walker Standard Version would translate that verse, if there was glory in the Old Testament, then the glory of the New Testament blows it away by comparison. Verse 12, Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not steadily look at the end of what was passing away. We just read that. Like we said, you don't find that out in Exodus. You only find that out in the New Testament. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. I always have trouble saying that. A lot of things hidden in the Old Testament are revealed to us in the New Testament, and kind of vice versa, really. The more I study the Bible, Brother J.D., the line between the Old and New Testament just gets fuzzier and fuzzier, you know. That's why people that say, we don't need the Old Testament doesn't apply to us anymore, that's baloney. You can't be reading your Bible and say that. There's no way. Yes, sir.
The Old Testament Moses had the veil to keep them from actually seeing the glory of God. And in the New Testament, when Jesus was on the cross, he removed the veil completely.
That's right. Ripped it in half. Yes. Great, great point. Ellen?
Paul would preach the gospel, the second coming, all kinds of stuff straight from the old scriptures. And the Bereans would go home and check to make sure that what Paul was saying from the scriptures was actually true.
Right. Yep, they sure would. That's what y'all need to do too. Don't take my word for it. Don't take this man's word for it. Go home and check it out. Now, Paul's going to take this veil that Moses wore and he's going to use it as an analogy of why Israel rejected their Messiah. Verse 14, but their minds were blinded, talking about Israel. For until this day, the same veil remains up unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. This is why we as believers just look at utter bewilderment to the Jews and go, how can you not see that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament? How can you not see that? It's like going out here and saying, look, telling somebody, say, you see the sky's blue, right? And them going, no, it's green. It's not blue. I mean, you just want to grab them and shake them. How can you not see that? Well, they can't see it because they got a veil over their heart, the heart of their understanding.
You know, the Bible says they blinded because of unbelief.
Yeah.
In Romans chapter 11.
Yeah.
Just because of unbelief, they don't believe it, so they've been blinded.
That's right.
That's why they believe the way they believe.
That's right. But you know what? It's not just the Jews that got a veil over their face. All unbelievers that don't believe in Jesus got a veil over them. This is why they can read our Bible. And, you know, Brian's my poster child for this. I'll embarrass him over here. But, you know, this is why when you ain't saved and you read the Bible, you go, I don't get this. This is I don't get it. And then you get saved and you go, oh, I get it. Oh, I get it big time. You know, because the veil's been pulled off. Literally. That's what happens when you get saved. He was, absolutely. And he got literally blinded. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, God made an object lesson out of him. Only way for that veil to be lifted is in Christ. He has to do it for you. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Look what he says there in verse 16. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Aren't you glad the veil got taken away from you? Whew. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where there is the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. The more we look to Jesus, the more we look at Jesus, the more we become to look like him, like Jesus. Any questions or comments on that chapter? Yeah, David.
You know, where Romans tells you, because of their unbelief, we got to thank you because through their unbelief, we accept.
That's right. We owe the Jews a debt of gratitude. Our Savior was a Jew. Is a Jew. But yeah, that's right. You're exactly right. Because of their unbelief. Anything else? Well, that's good material. Even I can't mess that up. Father, dismiss us now in your love. Be with Brother Cal and everybody out at Second Mile. We pray that just as here, that our worship of you out there will be pleasing in your sight. Bring us back here next week, if that's your will, in Christ's name. Amen.